Welcome to the June 3rd, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. We seem to love Cinderella stories, enjoy rooting for the underdog. There are several stories like this in the Bible. What you may not realize is that each of us are part of the greatest underdog story of all. Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley explains in a sermon titled, The Divine But. If you have your Bible, turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's Jonathan.
Allow me to shift gears ever so slightly. And this morning, we're going to be continuing in our study of Ephesians in sort of a fitting passage as we celebrate sacraments. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 and continuing on with the thought that began in chapter 1, the thought that began at the end of chapter 1. And we're going to find this morning Paul's unfolding of what R.C. Sproul calls the divine but, B-U-T, and that's the title of our sermon. And as we read God's word this morning, let us receive his word with humility and receive his word as authority in our lives. Will you stand with me as we receive the word of the Lord this morning? Reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were like by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask as we sit under your word today and as we think about it and chew on it a little bit, that you might be glorified and that we might know more about you and more about ourselves. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we love Cinderella stories? Anyone ever read that as a child, Cinderella, or see the movie? The story of the girl who went from rags to riches, you could say. Well, think about it for a moment, these Cinderella stories. We have them in our society. We like them. In the world of sports, the underdog who wins is a matter of great triumph. You might remember the 1980 Olympics and the U.S. team, the hockey team, made up of a bunch of college players taking on the world, you know, the Soviet team in particular, who was the seasoned team that had won time after time after time. And they were professionals. They did this full time. And the U.S. put forth this hockey team of a bunch of ragamuffin guys who were college players, never played pro. And what happened, you may remember, despite the predicted outcome, they defeated the professional players in the world, including the Soviet team, and they brought home the gold. In the world, in other worlds, we like the underdog story as well. In the world of economics, we root for the small business to succeed. We celebrate the uneducated person who rises to the top. Even you might even think about reality TV for a moment. I know it seems like a switch, but I think even the appeal of reality TV shows like American Idol and Dancing with the Stars has gained a certain amount of notoriety because of this Cinderella factor, this factor of some unknown who has risen to the top. History is full of these kinds of stories. The weaker man who overcomes, the unlikely candidate who rises to the top, the against all odds team or player that wins the championship. In the Old Testament, looking to the Bible, we see this theme as well. In a number of places, I'm going to mention three. We see one place in Judges, Gideon, and he had 300 men. 300. And they took on 130,000 men of a Midian army. 300 versus 130,000. That's quite an underdog triumph. Another story in Judges is Samson. You remember Samson, the really strong guy? He strikes down 1,000 men, 1,000 Philistines, with a jawbone of a donkey. That's an underdog story. And of course, the ultimate, well, not the ultimate, but a great one that we tell often, especially to our children, is the boy David, who defeated the giant Goliath. Why do we so often root for the underdog? Why are we so prone to be emotionally connected to the rise of the unlikely? We like to see the show of strength from the weak, the success of the unexpected. Well, perhaps it's for the following reason. It's the reason that the greatest underdog story of all time is the one that began before the foundation of the world. And it is a success story, not merely one of unlikely and the weak rising above their troubles. This is a success story of the impossible being made possible. I'm speaking of none other than the story of the historical redemption of God throughout all time. And for any person who calls himself or herself a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a part of the ultimate underdog story, whether you knew it or not. In our passage this morning, Paul, continuing from chapter 1, he unpacks even more the incredible power of God. And he's showing forth the power of God, first to raise the dead, and secondly, to unite all people, Jews, Gentiles, all races, as one in Christ. Paul's message this morning is this, that the Christian, although once dead in sins, by the grace of God alone, has been made alive, has been raised, has been seated with Christ, and is created to walk in good works. Paul, writing to believers, reminds his readers of the incredible work God has accomplished in them. And Paul displays how our God is the God of the underdog. And it is as if he is saying this, that our God is the God of the weak. Our God is the God of the humble. Our God is the God of the broken. Our God is the God of the unlikely. And as we look to the passage this morning in Ephesians 2, we have a tremendous exposition of God's transforming power portrayed with an illustration. The illustration of our own lives, to which we all can relate. And Paul begins first with a reminder of where all believers have come. From where we have all started, we are reminded of our condition outside of God's grace. Of our condition outside of Christ. And reading in verse 1, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Notice this word that he uses here, dead. Dead. He doesn't say you were weak, you were disabled, you had your arms tied behind your back. You were paralyzed, he says, you were dead. Dead before Christ. And the idea of death versus life, theologian Charles Hodge remarks this. He says, in Scripture, the word life is the term commonly used to express a state of union with God. And death, the state of alienation from God. Life, therefore, includes holiness. It includes happiness and activity. And death, corruption, misery, and helplessness. In other words, Paul is reminding his readers that before Christ, you were utterly hopeless. Before Christ, outside of his grace, you were in an impossible predicament. The problem with sin is that sin is death to those who remain in it. And those who were once in sin do not merely just lay there dead. In fact, Paul says, he goes on with this imagery, and he says that not only were you dead in sin, but secondly, you walked in sin. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Being dead in sin inevitably leads to walking in darkness, Paul says, following the course of this world. And the course of this world may be easy. It is often easier. It is the wide path, as Christ says in Matthew 7. But according to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, the wide and easy path is most assuredly the path that leads to destruction. And those who are dead in sin walk alongside and behind, who does he say? The prince of the power of the air. In other words, Satan. And do not be deceived into thinking that Satan is not real. This is, C.S. Lewis talks about this. If you ever read the Screwtape Letters, anyone ever read the Screwtape Letters? Or maybe scanned over them? He's writing these letters, C.S. Lewis, as if he is a demon writing to his lesser demon, telling him how to be a demon. And he says in this letter to this demon, so everything's opposite in there. If you're reading it, you're going, everything's, you know, he says, success for us is causing this man to sin. Well, you know, we would say that's not success. But he says to this demon, he says, the greatest triumph we can have as demons is to get people to think we don't exist. To have people think that we're not even here working. That we're not even, you know, messing around with their lives, trying to tempt them, trying to get them to fall into sin. That is the great deception of the enemy. Those who would say that the devil is not real have already fallen into this great trap. For how much harder is it to stand against an enemy that you do not even believe is real? You don't even know he's out there. You don't even believe or recognize him. You can't stand against him. But make no mistake, he is real. The Bible says he's real. And he goes by many names: Satan, the devil, the enemy, the deceiver, the prince of darkness. And our first line of defense is to recognize he exists and to pray against him in the name of Jesus Christ. Sadly, for those outside of Christ, they continue to follow after the prince of the power of the air, and most do not even realize they are doing so. And here Paul reminds us that we too, believers of the faith, also once followed this same course. Well, as if the description couldn't get any worse, we were dead. We were walking along the course of the world following Satan. Thirdly, he goes on to say that outside of God's saving grace, we lived in and by the flesh. Now, in Scripture, the word flesh, in the New Testament in particular, used in this context, it's the same as saying corrupt human nature. It's not good. It's not good. When the Bible says you were living by the flesh, that means you're doing something wrong. You're living by the passions and the lusts of your heart. The Bible says that this is utter depravity. This is our utter sinfulness. And those who live in the passions of the flesh are considered, Paul says, children of wrath. Wrath meaning enmity with God, or an enemy of God, against God. In other words, those who are outside of Christ do not live to please God. They live to please themselves and their passions. And by doing so, they make themselves the enemy of God. Remember, Christ says, you can either be for me or against me. There's no middle ground. You're either for me or you're against me. And those who are outside of Christ follow the prince of darkness. Those who are outside of Christ follow the course of this world. Those who are outside of Christ, Paul says, are dead. Now, this does not mean to say that non-Christians can do nothing morally good, for all are created in God's image, and his common grace sustains life and maintains order, even for those who deny his name. Rather, according to William Hendrickson, good works done by the unbeliever are not done with a conscious purpose to please and glorify God and to obey his law. The person who is outside of Christ ultimately lives to please him or herself. And as Paul paints this grim picture, it is a dark picture if we were to stop right there. If that was it, if the passage ended there, I think we'd all have a little bit of a sour taste in our mouths. And he paints this grim picture, and we ask the question, well, why? Why? Why remind the church in Ephesus of their awful condition prior to God's saving grace? Why remind us? I don't want to remember those things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a longtime pastor in London at the Westminster Chapel, offers this answer. He says, we can only realize the height to which we have been brought up if we realize the depths to which we had sunk. And I would offer this one amendment to his statement. I would say we can only appreciate the fullness of life that we have in Christ Jesus when we realize the wretchedness and the deadness of life before and outside of Christ. Thus, we come in our passage to the great message where Paul so emphatically in verse 4 says, but God, this is the divine but, the turning point for the believer, the divine exception to the rule. This is where the underdog becomes triumphant in Christ. For despite the wretchedness, despite our sinfulness, despite our desire to follow Satan and to live by the passions and lusts of our heart, God reached into the pit of despair that was once our lives. And he has pulled us from that pit into his loving arms. And it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. What has God done for us who were dead? What does this saving grace do? Well, Paul says first, it has made us alive together with Christ. We now see the first part of what's called in Latin the ordo salutis, or the order of our salvation. We see that our dead hearts are regenerated. They're brought to life. There's a stirring by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. God, out of his mere good pleasure, has seen fit to call a people to himself, and in doing so, he breathes life into dead hearts. And we are only alive in and by Christ, for there is no life outside of Christ. And the life that we live because of Christ. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, almost parenthetically, and almost as a precursor, by grace you have been saved. We are made alive by the grace of God, and salvation belongs to our God. And secondly, Paul tells us in verse 6 that God's saving grace has raised us up with him. Raised us up with him. If you haven't already noticed this in your studies of the Scripture, we serve a God who raises the dead. My son Ross has a book called You're a Winner, Tractor Mac. Anyone ever read this book? You're a Winner, Tractor Mac. And he actually has a little red tractor that he calls Tractor Mac. And he likes tractors. And this book, it's a story about a red tractor. Sorry for all you green tractor fans out there, but it's a red tractor, a true tractor. Oh, and his day at the county fair, this tractor goes, and he goes in, he's pulling, you know, he's in the pulling contest, pulling the blocks, and he gets beat. They were smart not to make it a green tractor that beats him in the book. It's a purple tractor. He gets beat, and as he first comes to the fair, he's driving into the fairgrounds with Farmer Bill riding him, and he's noticing all the wonderful things at the fair, the rides and the brightly painted carousel with the animals, you know, going up and down and the children laughing, and he's noticing, you know, the smells and all these things, the lights. Well, he goes through his pulling contest, and he gets beat, and he's really, you know, down, and he's driving back through, and as he's driving back through, about to leave, they come back to the carousel, which now is sitting there completely silent, almost as if lifeless. The animals are not moving. The children are all sitting there sad. Their faces are down. There's no music. The parents are trying to console their kids in the picture. I'm telling you the picture. Well, the generator to the carousel was broken. The generator wasn't working, and suddenly it says Farmer Bill has an idea. He's going to hook up Tractor Mac by his power belt to the generator. And in doing so, the carousel is brought to life. And the animals are alive again. The music plays over the loudspeaker, and the children are happy. Well, without the power from Tractor Mac, the carousel would remain lifeless. It would remain empty, broken down. And here's the connection to our topic this morning. Without the saving power of God, the believer would remain lifeless, empty, broken down, dead. See, the power of God is made perfect in our weakness. For it is only in our weakness that we can even recognize the power of God. It is only by our weakness, our surrender, that we recognize our need for the power of God. And his power is a life-giving power, a life-saving power. For just as God was able to raise Christ from the dead, so he is able to raise the Christian out of death. And thirdly, God's saving grace, according to verse 6, has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only have we been made alive, not only have we been raised with Christ, we now see that we are seated with Christ. We share in his kingdom. We share in the blessings and benefits that being a citizen of the kingdom of God has to offer. And these blessings and benefits, they look like this. One, the guiding and comforting power of the Holy Spirit. We are promised with the Holy Spirit. Two, the means of grace. The means of grace, prayer, receiving the Word of God, the sacraments. And three, one of the blessings and benefits of being a part of God's kingdom is the fellowship of believers. We like that part. We get to eat together and hang out. But not only this. As we discussed last week, one of the great blessings and benefits of being a part of God's kingdom is that we are his possession. We are his inheritance. We often think of the inheritance we gain from God, but he gains us. We are his treasure. And as such, we have access to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, as his sons and daughters, because that is what we are. We are adopted into his kingdom as his children. Well, Paul goes on now to sort of give a reason why. Why would God do this? Why would he come and raise these dead people? Why would he call you or I to himself? Why does he bother to save dead and sinful people? What reason does he have? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is not stingy. God's grace is immeasurable. And this God who is so generous, so giving, so abundant in mercy, this God desires to show forth himself throughout all time. This God desires to make himself known, and he uses, guess what, broken, messed up pottery. He uses us, the church, to proclaim his name, to extend his love, to carry out his will. And how is he able to do so? Well, Paul says in verse 8, for by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I remember as a child, I went to a Bible club on Wednesday nights, and we learned verses and we learned definitions. And one of the words we learned a definition to was grace, an undeserved gift of God. I'll never forget it. When you learn something as a kid, sometimes it sticks with you. Sadly, sometimes there's other things that don't. But this one I remembered. Grace, an undeserved gift of God. And Paul tells us that it is by God's grace, his undeserved gift, that we have been saved. And in order to explicitly remind us that we have nothing to do with saving ourselves, he goes on to say, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is one of the great struggles, I believe, for the Christian. We believe that we earn our salvation. We struggle with that. We believe that our salvation is achievable, that we can earn it, that we deserve it even. Although we may memorize this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, as a child in Sunday school, we still struggle greatly with believing it in the practice of our lives. And at the end of the day, many of us are as bad as the Pharisees. We're trying to earn the Father's love. Sadly, many of us are more legalistic and even superstitious than we would like to think. However, let us be careful, for we cannot earn God's love. We cannot gain it by anything of our own doing, Paul says. We are not our own Savior. For how can someone that is dead stand up and walk? How can someone that is in an endless pit of despair climb out of the hole? It is not possible. We cannot save ourselves. And thanks be to God for that, because although we were once lost, now in Christ we have been found, as the hymn says. And therefore, being made alive in Christ, raised and seated with him, we have purpose. We have hope. We have a reason to live. For Paul closes his thoughts on this saving grace in verse 10 when he reminds us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The people of God are his grand creation. We are his most amazing portraits. We are his most prized possession. And as such, we are his workmanship. We are made alive for him and set apart to do his will. For we cannot demand any claims or rights outside of the saving grace of Christ. Our entire being, our every breath is due to the saving and sustaining grace of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your grace is what saves us and that you are willing to bestow upon us the blessings of life, that you make it available to any who would like it. May we rest in your grace today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Jonathan with the benediction.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.